We're now going to hear from God's Word, the first of two Bible readings this morning. And the season of Advent really invites us to look in two directions, to look back and to look forward. And our first reading comes from the Old Testament, and at a time where things were not right within the unfolding story of Israel, the people of God. And into that situation where things were wrong, out of kilter, a spiritual low ebb, God speaks to his people through the prophet Hosea. It's a very challenging message that he brings. But within it, there are words of hope that invite the people to look forward to a day when things will look quite different from how they look and felt at that moment. So you might want to take one of the red Bibles, there should be one under the chair in front of you, and listen as I read these words from Hosea chapter 2, reading from verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals, false gods, from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day, I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Amen. And now I'd ask you to pick up a Bible once more, and we're going to have our second reading, which comes from the New Testament. Perhaps more familiar words from Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 5. And Margaret's going to come and read this passage for us.
Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. The birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, but he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray. God our Father, at the heart of the story of Advent and Christmas is something startling, something unexpected. And yet for us, we can come to this time of year, and as we think about these things, even as we sing the songs, there can be a sense of having to dust off something that's been around in the background for a long time. We ask that you would speak to us in a fresh way about the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that is found and found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would meet with us and be our teacher. We give thanks for the children, from the youngest baby in the creche to those who are starting to feel ready to move on from blast at the other end, that they too would catch something of the freshness and the relevance of all that you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to think a little bit more about that story that we find in Luke chapter 1. So you might want to flick back there. Now, I know by temperament that I'm probably a kind of glass half empty rather than a glass half full kind of person. But I do try not to be a grouch. But last week sometime, I think it must have been Wednesday, it was the end of quite a busy day and I was tired, and a younger member of my household with boundless energy accosted me and said, "How long is it till Advent? How many days? I'm excited. Are you excited?" And at that moment, they appeared very excited. In fact, they appeared excited enough for both of us. I think I might have even said as much. And in that moment, I appeared tired and very much a grouch. And I think their excitement about not even Christmas, but about Advent, was fueled by a chocolate-filled Advent calendar that had just been dropped off by their grandparents, and the recognition that that was just the first installment of what was likely to be several weeks of treats and parties and presents and all the good things that they associate with this time of year. Now, in my less grumpy moments, I trust for myself, and I teach other people, I stand up in church and I say, well, Advent is this invitation to reflect on the once and future coming of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and King. And I trust and I teach that what we find in him, these things on the screen, hope, peace, joy and love, is to be offered more, not less, than that little daily dose of Dairy Milk chocolate. And in the light of that, my grouchiness seems even more untenable. For these things are things that we need. Without hope, we slide first into grouchiness, and a grouchiness that can deepen into despair. Without peace, and we often feel the lack of peace, it's fear and suspicion that reign. In the absence of joy, well, we still have an appetite for something, so we'll just take hold of whatever substitute is on offer. And when there is an absence of love, that's when things come apart and we can feel detached, adrift and alone. Now, these four things are good things: hope, peace, joy and love. Without them, we struggle. And whether we name them that way, we feel the lack of them. And we could exhaust ourselves trying to find or manufacture or hold on to them and simply discover that, unlike everything else at this time of year, they simply are not for sale. Amazon can't help you. Etsy can't help you. eBay can't help you. And for the next four Sundays, starting today, taking us right up to Christmas Eve, we are going to look at passages from Luke's Gospel, Luke 1 and 2, that trace us through in different ways these themes. And we begin with the story of Zechariah and the angel, perhaps the least familiar passage in these chapters. But before long, we'll reach the familiar stories about Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and all of that. And none of these people, the characters that we dress up as and include in our nativity story, are people who seem preloaded with hope or peace or joy or love. The background to their stories is a kind of blend of the same old nonsense that we still find today, as ordinary people are buffeted back and forth by more powerful people. Circumstances that were less than ideal, personal complications and sadnesses, hard realities, things you would rather change. And so their starting point, at best, is a kind of keep calm and carry on, rather than a kind of explosion of colour and light and joy to the world. Yet it's amongst these quiet lives that we see this first light, the inbreaking of hope and peace and joy and love that comes from the outside. It comes beyond their expectations and despite and not because of their circumstances. So as we come to chapter 1, verse 5, the kind of picture that we're painted, the mood is not one of red hot excitement. We're told it's the time of King Herod, a name that is associated with things that were not good. It's a shorthand for saying, well, these were days of really uncomfortable compromises. These were days of decline. This was a time where you lived with disappointment. That was the way you looked at the world. Disappointments with deep roots in the past that, of course, clouded then how you looked to the future, lowering, tempering your expectations. And in the context of what was basically a time of national and spiritual stagnation, working hard to stand still, we're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We're told that they were old. We're told that Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And at that time, in a very immediate way, being a childless couple was disastrous, socially and economically. It was to live on knowing that there would be a point in the future where things would unravel, and where in the present you'd be looked down on by others, likely with a degree of suspicion, if not contempt. And so we've got this couple who have little outwardly to celebrate. It's to their credit that we hear nothing in terms of a complaint coming from them. And there's Zechariah, there's both of them, quietly observing what they believe God has called them to do, observing the Lord's commands and decrees. We're told that they were righteous in the sight of God. But we can deduce that they'd be pretty much unnoticed in the sight of everyone else. Zechariah was a priest. Priests had an important role, but it was a role that he shared with many others. Some scholars reckon there may have been as many as 10,000 priests at that time. And so his active service in the temple at the heart of the national life and worship might be for just 2 weeks out of the year. And the story describes a moment of rare significance in his service. He was chosen by lot, could have been one of the others, but it was him, to have the role of going into the temple, into this sacred space, to burn incense. So this might well have been the first time, it may well have been the only time, that would have been his role, to perform this special job, this holy duty that had very ancient roots. And we can look back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 30, and we hear about how Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first generation of God's people who came out of slavery in Egypt, were instructed, Aaron was instructed to burn incense outside, not the temple, not this giant building of stone, but the tent, the place where God met with his people. And so the background is decline and a measure of compromise and unfaithfulness, but still at the heart of the national life, there is this persistence, this faithfully enacting in each new generation this thing that had been commanded by God. And on this occasion, the person who's doing it is old, blameless, childless Zechariah. And so there's this sense of a steady rhythm of faithfulness, just carrying on. And suddenly this interruption as an angel of the Lord, this messenger from God, appears there and by Zechariah's side. And it's instantly, for him, an overwhelming encounter. And as we read what happens next, there's almost nothing in the story that does not strike us, reading in the 21st century, as extraordinary. That the presence of the angel, the things the angel talks about, what then happens to Zechariah as he is muted, unable to speak. And then at the end of the story, as we hear that this impossible promise is fulfilled, and this elderly, childless woman, falls pregnant. That's at least the case if we come to the story cold. But Zechariah himself, carrying on these ancient rhythms, stands within a long history, the history of the people of Israel and their Lord. And almost everything that seems totally extraordinary in this story has a precedent, an echo in that history. There's a quote often attributed to Mark Twain: history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And this man, Zechariah, was not the first to tremble before an angel. Maybe remember the stories of Hagar or Moses or Balaam's donkey or Gideon. In that sense, his story sounds like their stories. This story sounds a bit like the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were promised a child in their dotage when the prospect, even to them, was laughable. This story sounds like the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who found herself in the temple, childless, lamenting in the presence of a priest, whose prayer was then answered. Like Abraham and Gideon before him, Zechariah asks for a sign. He questions, he says, how can I be sure of this? The angel promises a child who will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, calling to mind the way God intervened at another low ebb in the story of God's people. And the words of the angel echo the words of the prophet Malachi, who spoke of Elijah not just as a great figure from the past, but as someone who would have a handle on the future of God's people. So this extraordinary story, strange to us, rhymes with the way that God had acted in the past, and the way that God often acts with people at the edges, disregarding what appears to be the capacity of people to make a difference, do things. The way God makes promises in unpromising situations. The way that God can accommodate and overcome that tendency, that gut reaction often to question and doubt and hesitate. So it may rhyme with what's gone before, but it's very clear that here, through Zechariah and Elizabeth, God is about to do something new. He is getting to work now. So let's just trace through the story and see how it unfolds. Zechariah, startled, he's gripped with fear, and then is immediately greeted with words of assurance. Do not be afraid, your prayer has been answered. And then what he hears is really a twofold message of good news. There is good news for him and his wife Elizabeth. And there is also good news for the whole people of God. The message is really that God is at work in the detail and in the big picture. The angel is really saying to him that the two distinct prayers are going to be answered at once, at the same time, and in the same way. So for this faithful couple comes the improbable news. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now we might think, although that's a happy thought and story, that their personal joy is not the main thing, that it's a byproduct of what's really going on. But it's not overlooked or ignored. It's named by the angel. It's part of their message. And joy is not frivolous, the icing on the cake. Joy is our human response to the grace of God at work. It's not a forced smile. It's what happens, what overflows when we reckon with God's grace and generosity. And the promised baby, John, will bring delight to his parents simply by being their son. But John will also bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God through what he does and what he says. He will be a child to childless parents. But he is also going to point the children of Israel, who in so many ways had lost their way, to their Father in heaven. He is to be the forerunner, the advance guard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way, preparing hearts to welcome the good news and to turn back to God. And so in this one baby, two distinct prayers are going to be answered at the same time. The acutely personal prayer of a husband and a wife, and the perennial prayer of the priesthood, of the whole people of God, waiting in the expectation, waiting to the hope that must sometime have seemed very fragile, that God is still God, that God is still good, and that God's word is still true. But for all that, Zechariah's response is to somewhat put on the brakes. How can I be sure of this? Now we know he's not committophobic. You know, the whole pattern, rhythm of his life has been given over to God. He has gone the distance through many years. His life was blameless, slow, steady obedience. Yet there is still that reaction within him that finds these words from the angel too much. They seem to leap ahead of his expectation. They go beyond what he can understand and process. So he says out loud what he can understand. He says, well, I'm an old man. My wife is well on in years. And to think that there might be a future beyond that seems excessive. It seems too exciting. He has kept doing all that he thought God had called him to do, despite disappointments. And yet when he hears the news that trumps all his fears, he somehow can't immediately make room for it, even if it is a message of hope and joy. And so there's a tension there. He displays this commitment on one level, this steady faithfulness, and yet somehow his expectations are still smaller than what God invites him to take hold of. Maybe we need to ask, are we open to God acting in big ways? Are our prayers full of qualifications that constrain our expectation of what God might do? Are they really shaped by hope? Or is it more always tempered by our experience? But the angel has more to say. He says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And you get the sense that what's being underscored here is this spectacular news that he can't take on is from God, and that it is good news. It's from God, it is good news, with the invitation that this is something he should trust and take hold of. This should shape his expectations, his hope for the future. And then we have this strange detail, as Zechariah, who had questioned, is then silenced. And Zechariah cannot tell his story. Others recognize that something has happened, but he cannot tell the story. And yet the hesitancy does not deter God from pressing on with his purposes. And in the final scene, the emphasis shifts from Zechariah to Elizabeth, and it's going to remain with Elizabeth as we read on next week. And she can tell her story. She says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So again, we have the two levels, the twofold grace, the twofold gift. God at work in the affairs of one family, in her family, and God at work in the life of a whole nation, God's people. Her son, John, that gift from God who has come to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And her simple testimony reveals that she has taken hold of hope, that she has glimpsed a future that is promised by God. It is coming into view, very different perhaps from what she once anticipated. That there is something bubbling up within her, an excitement, a joy. And for us, we stand here and we recognise that these are going to be busy weeks ahead for many. And we need to hold on to the fact that amid the, you know, the sugar rushes and crashes, all that we have to enjoy and look forward to, the things that we simply endure at this time of year, that we as the church have a story to tell. And it's a story of good news from God. It's not something we drum up out of our enthusiasm. It's good news from God for us and for the world. And at one level, its significance is acutely personal. It speaks into our life and circumstance, whatever is going on. And yet it goes way beyond me or you and ups and downs of our moods and circumstances. It goes way beyond the personal. And really it's a story of disruption, of God stepping in a way that surprised everyone then and still surprises us now as we think about it, of God's presence where there was an absence, of the possibility of intimacy with God, our intimacy with God instead of distance and disinterest, where there can be hope, God's promised future instead of despair, where there can be not the substitute but the reality of peace and joy and love, breaking in to the established rhythms. Going back to Hosea, where everything was out of sync, everything was wrong in their relationship with God. God still speaks of a day when he says, "I will say to those people called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." This picture of being faced in opposite directions. No sight of God, no time for God, no loyalty to God, no love for God, no excitement about all that God offers and promises. And then turning in and being embraced. It is this movement of God towards us that is the story at the heart of the Advent story. This is the good news that we have to tell and to share. And so let's pray that that is what happens. God our Father, we thank you that whereas we are so often in, our outlook is shaped by what's right in front of us, by the demands that are placed upon us, by what's gone on in the week or year before, that you invite us to see what you are doing, that you draw close, that you open new possibilities, possibilities that include all that we truly long for and need, all that we strive for and so often miss. And so we ask that for us, and for all those who would hear the good news about your Son, there would be an openness to the hope that we find here, and to the peace and the joy and the love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.